The great question of the entire first section of the book of Zechariah is this. How does God respond and what does God do when he has obviously blessed his people, but his people have begun to take those blessings rather for granted and show little real zeal in obeying him? In fact, as we have seen over these summer Sunday evenings, there were two prophets faced with that problem. The presumably older one, Haggai, whose prophecy precedes the one which we are studying, and this younger prophet, Zechariah. They both were raised up by God in precisely the same year, 518 before Christ. The people of God had been marvelously, miraculously restored from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They had been brought back by God's design and with God's command to rebuild the broken city of Jerusalem and to restore its fallen temple. But despite that, as Haggai indicates to us, they had made for themselves houses of comfort in these years and done altogether too little to restore the symbols of the glory of God upon the earth, the great city of Zion and the temple where God had promised to show his glory to his people. And now God was himself breaking into the situation, calling them to repent. And he does this, as he always does it, first of all, by divine providences. The people had sown much, Haggai tells us, but they had harvested little. They had grown accustomed to the Lord's blessing. They had grown, however, indifferent to the Lord's commands. And so, first of all, the Lord had withdrawn the evident signs and tokens of his blessing in order that they might ask themselves, what has gone wrong with our lives? And then God, having sent these providences, sent his prophets to interpret the meaning of these providences and to call the people, as Haggai and Zechariah did, to repentance and to faith and to new obedience to rebuild the temple of God. It was an overwhelming task. These men were faced with daunting odds. They were called to minister God's word to a people who had grown indifferent both to God and his word. And so in this great night vision that we've seen extends from chapter 1 through chapter 6 of Zechariah, this prophet is given an extraordinary vision, insight into the power and the majesty and the purposes of God, to hold on to him, to encourage him, and to enable him to share that vision with those who were faithful in order that they might be encouraged in difficult days to go on serving the Lord. And that night vision is, in a wonderful way, really almost like a multimedia presentation, as we've seen. It seems to be like a moving tapestry with a series of 8 panels, and Zechariah's eyes have been drawn from panel to panel. And as he looks at one part of the tapestry, it comes to life. And then he's encouraged to look at the next part and so on into the central parts that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. And now as his eye moves on, he moves towards the right-hand edge of the tapestry. And he begins to see something rather wonderful. It is that this tapestry is not only alive with images that teach him about the power of God, but there's a shape to it, there's a design to it. In each section, each part of the tapestry, he begins by seeing things that look vaguely familiar. And through them, God teaches him something about his majesty and glory. He sees things that look familiar from an earthly point of view, and through them God teaches him heavenly lessons. He begins outside of the city of Jerusalem, and then he moves into the city of Jerusalem, and then in the great central part are two figures, absolutely key figures to God's purposes: Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, God's king. And now that he has seen what God is going to do through these men, and eventually through his own royal priest, Jesus Christ, his eyes begin to move now, almost in a reverse direction. He had seen things outside the city. Then he had seen opposition coming from outside the city. Then he had seen these symbols of God's purposes. And now he was outside again. He was seeing opposition again. And eventually, as we'll see next Sunday night, his eyes are taken to the very end of the tapestry, and he's looking now to the very ends of the earth. And here, as he's outside the city again, as the theme is the opposition that there is to God's work, now not opposition that's coming from the nations, but opposition that is arising within the community of God's people. This is represented to him in two of the most unusual sights that he sees. In the first few verses of chapter 5, the flying scroll. And then from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, this extraordinary, almost amusing, if it weren't so awesome, vision of the woman in the basket. Unusual sights, extraordinary sights. And yet, as we shall see, I hope the message is really crystal clear. First of all, stand where Zechariah is standing and try and see this flying scroll. I looked again, and there before me was the flying scroll. And there's much about it that arrests his and our attention. The most obvious thing is obviously its size. It was more like one of those vast banners that you see if you go around George Square on the old GPO building. Must cost them an absolute fortune to put these amazing things up. This was not simply a banner. This was a vast scroll. He describes it as 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And usually in the Bible, when we are given little details like that that seem to be incidental to what's being described, usually those details have got some kind of significance. He could, after all, have said it was just a vast scroll. But he tells us very precisely that it was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And the significance of that probably lies in two parts of God's temple that were exactly this proportion. The first of them, at least as you went into the temple, that you would have encountered, was the porch at the front of the temple. It was the place where, particularly through the priests, God's judgments would be expressed to the people. And it was exactly this size. We're told about it in the first book of Kings. It was 30 feet long, and it was 15 feet wide. And Zechariah, as a man who knows his Bible well, is presumably intended to reflect back on, what have I seen before? What do I know of God's word that is 30 feet by 15 feet? Of course, it is that place from which God's judgments come forth to the people, where God's people are brought together to hear the judgment of God's law administered for them. And then, if you had been able to follow through the porch into the temple, and as the high priest did on only one day every year, been able to get into the holiest place of all, you would have found another space that was exactly from the side-on view the proportions of this flying scroll. It was that area in the holiest place of all where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and where these great cherubim that were precisely this huge height with their vast wingspan. That area, from a side perspective, would have been precisely the size of this flying scroll. And in these two ways that are associated with God's temple, where God had promised to dwell with his people, where he'd promised to come forth to his people, Zechariah is immediately given this sense that whatever the message that's written on this scroll, it comes as the judgment of God from his temple, and indeed from the very holy presence of God, into which only the high priest may dare to enter once a year, and that carrying a sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. And written large on it, so that its message cannot be hidden, so that it cannot be ignored, so that no one among God's people can say, I didn't know, I didn't see. Are words written on one side and on the other side, just as you remember the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were written on both sides. And on one side there is written, as it were, a representative commandment of that part of God's law that deals with our relationships with each other. And on the other side, a representative commandment from that part of the Ten Commandments that deals with our relationship to God. And in this symbolic way, it is so clear what this is. This is, as it were, the holiness of God coming forth from the midst of his temple in majesty and power, and bringing to the people of God these great charges that they have become an unrighteous people and they have become an ungodly people. The very two things you remember Paul speaks about in Romans 1:18 following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's breach of the first four commandments, and all unrighteousness, that is all breach of the last six commandments. And God is coming in holy judgment upon his people. And you'll notice the language that is used. He said to me, that is the angel, verse 3, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely, and you'll notice how that's interpreted in verse 4, that is, everyone who swears falsely by my name, takes the Lord's name in vain, will be banished from the land. This is a huge symbolic representation that the curse of God is falling upon his people. Now, it's important for us to remember what that meant for these people. If you know the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember them particularly because verse after verse you are told that if the people respond to God's covenant promise of grace and mercy in faithfulness and obedience, then they will enter into all the blessings of God's covenant. But if they turn away from God and from his covenant promise, from his promise of grace and salvation and blessing, if they turn away from that, then what they will turn towards will not be neutral territory, but they will turn towards the judgments and the curses of God. And that's the way in which the end of the book of Deuteronomy sets before us the great issues of life and death. There are, at the end of the day, only two ways to respond to God, to respond to His grace, to respond to His word, to respond to His commandments. One is in trust and obedience that brings us into the experience of His blessing, and the other is in rejection and rebellion and hard-heartedness and unfaithfulness and faithlessness that brings us into the desert land in which we taste His judgment curse. And how do we do that? We do that by being banished from His presence. And the interesting thing, of course, about being banished from His presence is that you no longer sense or experience God's presence. To the unbeliever, to the rebel, that is a condition of great ease. He reads this and he says, well, I don't even feel God's presence. Why should this perturb me? And Zechariah has the wit and wisdom to see written in this vision, that's the very reason you should be perturbed. The fact that in your rebellion, in your sin, you're able to say, well, I don't sense the holiness of God, I don't sense the judgment of God, is the very sign that you're under the judgment of God. That you're experiencing what he calls the banishment of God from his presence. And the entail of this, he says, is this, I will send it out, verse 4, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it will stay overnight in his house. That's what the verb remain means there. It will stay overnight in his house. And destroy it, both its wood and its stone. And the significance of that little phrase, wood and stone, is that that's what idols were made of. That's what symbols of rebellion against God were made of, wood and stone. And the message is that at the end of the day, for those who are rebellious and disobedient, although they belong visibly to the community of God's people, then God will smash their idols and they will have nothing. And they will have nothing. And what is the message to Zechariah? This awesome message of the holy judgment of God coming out from the very presence of God in the temple, and finding out those who have been disobedient to God so that they cannot be hidden, entering their houses and destroying those houses, both wood and stone. Well, the message is that if God is going to rebuild his temple, his desire is that he should have a people who are purified for his name in that temple building. That God wants to employ clean hands and a pure heart. As you remember, Paul says to Timothy, God does not use vessels of dishonor to bring them blessing and to bring others blessing. God is pleased to use vessels that are clean and pure and devoted to him. And when he builds his temple, as he doubtless will build his temple thoroughly, and he will build his temple righteously. The people of God were in one of those seasons that you often see coming upon the people of God in history, where they had become indifferent to being really holy. Where they'd become indifferent to absolute personal integrity in their living before God, in keeping what our forefathers called short accounts with God. And the flying scroll is this great symbol to Zechariah that this heart opposition to God will eventually be destroyed. And he will fulfill his own purposes in his own way for his own glory. But he will not use, a people like these people who have grown cold and indifferent to his grace. And the second part of the vision, perhaps a second vision, the picture of the woman in the basket, is similar to this, but takes the story even further. It's pretty clear that these two pictures that he sees are connected together. The angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up now and see what this is that is now appearing." And you catch the sense that he sees something in the distance. It's moving perhaps towards him, but he can't make it out very clearly. But as it comes near, he says, "What is it?" And the angel replied, "It is a measuring basket. It is an ephah basket, a basket that, or a container that would hold somewhere between 5 and 10 gallons of contents. Not a particularly huge basket, but a basket nevertheless of some size." And then you notice the angel adds, "This basket is," and the NIV translates the text, "iniquity of the land, of the people." This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Actually, the word that is used really represents eyes, and therefore if you've got a New International Version with footnotes, you'll notice the alternative translation, appearance. That is to say, this basket is the appearance, a kind of physical symbol of the iniquity of the people throughout the land. This is what they are like. And then an amazing thing happens. The cover of this basket, the cover of lead, literally the talent of lead, 75 pounds in weight, 5 stone and a few pounds if you're still using the old measure. 5 stone cover of lead on this relatively small basket is raised, and inside the basket sits a woman. Of course, he asks the obvious question. Who is this? What is this? And the angel, seeing the look on Zechariah's face of astonishment, says, "This woman is wickedness. This woman is the symbol of the wickedness of God's people." Now I know the question you're asking, why a woman? And the answer to that question is probably because wickedness in the Hebrew language which Zechariah was writing in is a feminine noun. And not only so, but it's a word that actually rhymes with the Hebrew word for woman. The Hebrew word for woman is ha-isha, and the Hebrew word for wickedness is ha-risha. And so that connection, and the fact that the word for wickedness is in the feminine rather than the masculine gender, is the obvious reason why here woman is wickedness. Why do we speak about Lord Muck and Lady Luck? Well, certainly not for sexist reasons, but for other reasons, and the same is true here. Here is this woman, and she is representative of the wickedness of God's people. And as the story goes on, the cover of lead was raised. There in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." Now then notice what happens in verse 8. He pushed her back into the basket, and he pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. And as Zechariah sees this, he is seeing an almighty struggle between this angel and the wickedness woman in the basket. The verb that's used here is the verb that's used of Moses throwing down the tablets of stone when he saw the idolatry of the people. And then when he'd crushed those stones, throwing down those crushed stones, it's an action of power and energy. And we are to understand that simply to get this lead weight, this substantial lead weight down on top of this woman and to keep her into the basket, it takes a tremendous effort on the part of this visiting angel. And then certainly to prove that Zechariah is not particularly interested in the fact that women are wicked, he looks up and there before him he sees two women with the wind. Or as you know, the word in Hebrew for wind, ruach, is the same word that's used for spirit. Two women with the spirit of God in their wings. The spirit that Zechariah had read about in the prophecy of Ezekiel, when you remember in the valley of dry bones, God had said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, speak to the wind, speak to the spirit." And he spoke to the spirit, that is, he prayed to the spirit, and the spirit came. And these bones that had been attached to one another now had flesh put upon them, and they came to life. These women are symbols, it seems, of the power of God, of the Spirit of God coming and dealing with the iniquity of God's people. I looked up and before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. That is, they had substantial wings, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. And he said, they're taking it where it belongs. It belongs, does this wickedness, in Babylon, the country from which the people had been taken by God's gracious, saving, restoring deliverance. Wickedness is going to be taken back there because that's where it belongs. Just as had been true earlier on in the days of the Exodus, God had taken the people out of Egypt. But Egypt was never taken out of the people. So now he had taken them out of Babylon. But Babylon, their desire for that world of material plenty, of superficial satisfaction, that reeked of ungodliness, their desire for those old days. Well, if they desired those old days, God is saying they can have those old days. And wickedness is taken back to where she belongs, verse 11, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house, that is, an idol temple. And when that idol temple is ready, the basket will be put there on its base. That is, its idol base, back in Babylon, where it belongs. Now, when we stand back from these two pictures that Zechariah has just seen coming before his eyes, when we take them together as I think they're probably meant to be taken, there is something particularly haunting about what God is doing here. The curse that comes from God and enters the house and stays overnight and brings destruction. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the night of the Passover, the night when the exodus, deliverance, salvation of God's people began? And God, through the angel of death, came and he passed over the houses of his own people, but then he entered into the houses of the Egyptians and he stayed the night and brought the judgment of God upon that nation that had stood so arrogantly against God's purposes. And you see what God is saying? He is saying, when I bring my people out of exile, out of bondage, when I give them blessing, and they turn away from the blessings I've given to them, then I return them to where they began, back to Babylon, back to Egypt, back to the curse. What God is saying here is that when His professing people do not possess the obedience they profess to Him, then their lives, in terms of the Old Testament, are as if there had been no Exodus and as if there had been no restoration from Babylon. And it's interesting, you remember, if you know the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, how often the letter to the Hebrews says that in other terms. It says, if God has brought you in pilgrimage out of your bondage in this world and you go back to that world, or you live in pilgrimage as though you longed to go back to that world, then the day may well come when you trample underfoot the blood of God's covenant in Jesus Christ and have no more to do with Him. A professing Christian, if I can put it this way, who becomes as though he or she had never been a Christian at all. But then you notice that Zechariah sees these women with the wind or spirit in their wings, carrying off this basket of wickedness away. And in a very interesting way, Isaiah 63, with which Zechariah was very familiar, gives us insight into what God is saying here. In Isaiah 63, God speaks about the way in which it was through the power of the Spirit that He brought His people out of the land of bondage, through the wilderness, into the promised land. But, He says, they rebelled against His Spirit and they grieved Him. And they became as a people who had never been brought out. And here is a picture of the Holy Spirit, as it were. The Holy Spirit picking up wickedness, this community of resistance among God's people, and putting them back into Babylon as though there had never been a restoration. And there's something similar about the fact that they go back to Babylon. Where are they taking the basket? Verse 10, he replied, to the country of Babylonia. To Babylon, which in the Bible from Genesis chapter 11 and the great tower of Babel or Babel and the rebellion of men against God stands as a kind of great symbol of ungodliness, of unfaithfulness. And now these people, the wicked as it were in the basket, are being lifted up by the Spirit and they are being taken back to Babylon. And the ultimately significant thing about Babylon is that in the flow of the teaching of the Bible, it is absolutely outside of God's covenant promise. It's in the light of what happens at the Tower of Babel in Babylon that God comes in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham and begins a new creation altogether. Wipes his hands, as it were, of the old creation and begins a new creation. And so what is being pictured here for Zechariah is God dealing with His people as though He were lifting them up and putting them in the land outside of His covenant promise, strangers to the possibility of His mercy. And saying, for you, it is as though there never had been a gospel. Just as in Hebrews, you remember how the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, how impossible it is for people like this to get them to repent again. And in it all, God is underlining for his servant this great truth that God will deal with the wickedness of his people in his own way and in his own time, but he will have his temple built by holy hands and by none other. And that is a prophetic message for the past, hasn't it? Because that's what happened. God had his temple built by the only one who had holy hands. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Christ. And how did Christ do it? Oh, the amazing, the awesome thing is that Christ did it by taking all this upon himself. By being banished from the land. By hanging between heaven and earth, banished by man, banished by God, with no companion to help or assist him, and no word from God to comfort him as he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is here, God was banishing him from the land. Just as God was pressing down upon him like a great lead weight, the sinfulness of those for whom he would die. Says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. That could just as well have been he was made wickedness for us, in order that through him we might be made the righteousness of God. And so in a way that Zechariah could hardly begin to understand, although it's amazing what he is given to see in the later chapters of this prophecy. Understanding that blood would need to be shed, that a sacrifice would need to be made, that the shepherd who was the shepherd of God's people would be violated and destroyed in order that God's sheep might be preserved and saved. But oh, the privilege we have. Although we have not seen Zechariah's night vision, we have seen in Jesus Christ something infinitely more wonderful. The one who is really able to build God's temple and to bring us into it, because he has been banished from the land instead of our being banished. Because he has borne the overwhelming weight of the guilt of the sin of those who are wicked, because he has been carried away into that awful night land that he experienced in Gethsemane and on Mount Calvary. There, the Son of God felt alienation from his own heavenly Father, because God was determined to build a true and lasting temple. And he was determined to do it exclusively with holy hands. So there is a great message here that we are able to hear echoing down from the past in what Jesus Christ has done. But there's also a message for the present here. And it is this, that God desires to purify his church before he is willing to use his church. And there are times, therefore, when God, who will not be glorified by a church that does not desire his glory, when God sends his church again into a kind of Babylonian captivity. One of the first books that the great Martin Luther wrote in the year of the Reformation, basically the year 1520, when he wrote three powerful little tracts. One of them was called this, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he saw that what had been happening over the years, for all the ongoing ritual of the Church, for all the influence of the Church, for all the power of the Church, the church had become inwardly corrupt and inwardly spiritually powerless. We've seen the same thing in this country in the last 100 years. No, in my lifetime, we've seen this happen before our very eyes. The Church of Jesus Christ in our denomination being taken into captivity. And I defy anyone to doubt it. Why? Because the church had influence in the land, but without spiritual power and reality. And God has sent the church we love into captivity. And who knows, certainly all the signs statistically would seem to be that that captivity is simply going to get worse and worse. But you see, Zechariah, who saw this kind of thing, he does not lose heart. He presses on with God's work in God's way for this reason. He knows that when the people of God who profess His name experience judgment and are pressed into captivity, it is God Himself who is active, who is doing it. We can trust Him. And if we are faithful to Him, then we may go on working, knowing that by God's mercy the day will dawn, the shadows will flee away. And what's true of a whole church, it must also be true of us as individuals. The possibility of, like these people represented by the wickedness, the woman in the basket, making much profession and display of faith, and yet inwardly decaying, being corrupt, no zeal, no love, no discipline, no desire really to serve Jesus Christ. And so there is a lesson for the present. And there is a lesson also, thankfully, for the future. Because what Zechariah sees here, as we've seen often in these visions, is like a cross-section of God's purposes. God has a certain style about what He does. And we've seen in different ways now in this vision that the kind of thing God does here, described here in this night vision, is characteristic of what He does. It's like a little miniature of what He will eventually do. And this indeed is a little miniature of what He will eventually do. When, as you remember in the closing chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're brought again, as Zechariah was brought, to the building of two cities. The city of Babylon, the city of this world, Vanity Fair, with all that it seemingly offers. And the great cry of the closing chapters of the book of Revelation is, Babylon, Babylon, Babylon is fallen. John looks up. You remember in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and he sees coming down from heaven, dressed beautifully like a bride on her wedding day, the new Jerusalem, the city of God that God has been building all down through the centuries. And God always gives His people this kind of vision of His purposes for one simple reason. To reassure us He will not be foiled, and to reassure us that no matter how small or insignificant to us our labors for the Lord in faithfulness may seem to be, He is building. And so Zechariah takes great heart, presses on in his ministry, and as we shall see, finally receives a vision of what his great God will do to the very ends of the earth. My friends, this is how God works. God delights to use faithful people in dark days to prepare for days of His grace and days of His glory. God does not need great numbers. Jesus chose but 12, and one of them betrayed Him. God does not need great numbers. But He will not be pleased until those He calls are faithful in serving Him. Can you apply that to what you do day by day? A mother at home, looking after the house, rearing your children. A girl or boy at school, surrounded by people who do not trust Christ the way you trust Christ. Working in your office, perhaps even being unemployed, seeking employment. Perhaps you are unwell and you wonder, what is the point? What is the point? The point is this, that God uses faithfulness. God uses simple obedience. God does not need the great and the high and the mighty and the honored and the wise of this world. God is pleased to use the small and the incidental and the poor and the insignificant and the simple and the off-scouring of all things. And when His people are faithful to Him, then God works and God builds. And God keeps His promises. So let us look up. We see all around us the evidence of the flying scroll of God moving in our nation as it gives itself up more and more to unrighteousness and ungodliness. We see the Babylonian captivity of the professing church in our land, and it fills us with sadness, and at times we are on the verge of despair. This church we love in this condition. What are we to do? Well, we are to lift up our eyes and see that God is working. But He works in judgment and in mercy. And that He is ever pleased to use His humble and His faithful servant.